And I'll have to go and fast forward, or Tommy will start feeding you cake. We're certainly glad that you're here. This has been a great journey, though, so far in Micah, although it's been very challenging to deal with this and the difficulties of the text, the difficulties of the Hebrew language itself. When I first took this book on, about a week into it, I told my wife, I have made a terrible mistake. This book is beyond my ability to tackle with the exegetical skills that I presently have. But it's helped me to grow. It's helped me to learn. It's helped me to buckle down and study more. Whereas in a New Testament text, it might take me an hour. This Old Testament text could go 2 or 3 hours just for the same amount of time. And so working on a sermon through this Old Testament book is tedious and time-consuming, especially in a prophetic book that is filled with similes and types and metaphors and things of that nature. Verse 1 says, the prophet of God, woe is me, for I'm like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig, which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land. And there's no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe. And a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For a son treats his father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. Let's pray. Well, Lord, there is so much here, so many rich truths to be uncovered and to be unpacked. We ask for your help and your grace in this time. Lord, I pray that you would open up our ears to hear the word of the Lord, that you would do a work in our heart, that we would yearn for it, that we would desire it, that we would covet it, that we would desire the sincere milk of the word that we might grow thereby. We do ask for forgiveness of sin and everything that might be in our hearts and lives that would keep us from knowing you, everything in our hearts and our lives that may bog us or weight us down and confuse our minds and distort our thoughts, and to keep us from an accurate understanding of these verses. So we do ask for the help of the revelator of God, the Holy Spirit, to reveal the truth to us from this text, and that we might take this text, Lord, and have application for our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we saw in verse 1 the prophet's woe. I don't have time to go back and to re-preach this, but in a nutshell, Micah is in anguish. He's at the latter parts, if not the final parts, of his ministry. He's in the last stride before God would call him home. He's looking over the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel with a sense of burden that the people of God have not listened to his preaching that took place over the span of 3 particular kings. His ministry was not short-lived, as some prophets were. His ministry was a long ministry, but Micah is groaning within himself. His godly heart is grieved that the nation of Israel, the southern kingdom, most particularly with an emphasis upon Jerusalem, is not any better off than they are. In fact, I think to think of it in terms as not being better off than they are might be a little bit deceptive, because there's nothing good there at all. It's all collapsed. The whole infrastructure, the leadership, the people, they are wicked, every part and parcel. He's groaning. He is like a fruit picker that comes in after the harvest to take some fruit, to gather some fruit for the sustaining nutrition and life-giving benefit of the fruit, but there was none. We look back at the law and saw where the law of God prohibited the harvesters from taking a second harvest, that they were to go and they were not to go to the far edges of the field, that they were to leave some of the grain and to leave some of the fruit for the poor. That was a demand of God in His holy law according to the book of Leviticus and Numbers. But here what we see is we find the prophet of God making such an analogy, looking back into the Old Testament, and that wonderful command of the Lord so as to take care of the poor, and that he's hoping, if you will, from his ministry and the preaching and the thundering, if you will, the word of the Lord, for there to be some fruit for the glory of God, but there's none. And the disappointment is understated in the text. You can think that if you're poor and you're about to starve to death and you have an expectancy from the law of God to go into a field that's been harvested or into a grove of fruit trees to harvest, after the harvest, that there would be some leftovers. If they were obedient and following after the law of God as the people of Israel were to do, then there would be some life-sustaining fruit, life-sustaining grain, but there was none for Micah. The people of God were corrupted in every part and parcel. And I made mention last week, we're not talking about the pagans surrounding the nation of Israel. We're not talking about the non-covenanted tribes. We're not talking about the ites, the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and all the ites. We're talking about the people of God that God has loved with an everlasting love, the people that God has cut a covenant with. These are the stock of Abraham, the father of the faith. Now we come to our second point in verses 2 through 6, and we see here the people's wickedness. These verses describe the circumstances that have provoked the misery of Micah and the woeful declaration that we find in verse 1. Now, as we remember, we saw before Micah's heart's burdened, he's grieved. And this makes a very poignant point that godly men suffer whenever wicked men abound. It is a source of grief for the righteous whenever the wicked are in prominence. It is righteousness that exalts a nation, sends a reproach for any people. The psalmist in Psalm 94, verses 3 through 7, shares this kind of a burden whenever the psalmist writes, "How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. They have said, 'The Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed.'" There's nothing that crushes the heart of a man of God like sin that is run rampant within the community of the Lord. And I will attest from my own experience after 20 years of pastoral ministry with adults and about 28 years with teenagers that I can attest that there's nothing that turns my heart upside down more than the members of the Lord's church who are pursuing and playing with sin. And not only does it affect the life of the person that is acting out the sin, but it affects the whole life of the church itself. It affects the whole body of believers, the covenant community. Here we find in Micah's situation, the sin of the leadership has spread like gangrene. Micah's been addressing this through his whole prophecy. The sin has overtaken the whole populace of the southern kingdom. And Micah's lament, we find in verse 2, is somewhat similar to what we find with Elijah whenever he was hiding in that lonely cave. He felt all alone. He felt like he was the solitary soldier left alone in the holy war. There's a pitch cloud of night of depraved, wicked perversity hanging over the city of Jerusalem and beyond it to the corners of the nation itself. And not only the land, but over the hearts of the people, because the heart of the people has darkened against the Lord. Error has become commonplace. Sin is practiced only continually. The first thing I want us to see about the people's wickedness is the extent of it being revealed. And we're going to take a look at verse 2. Micah is immediately proclaiming how wicked Israel has become, how bad they really are. What's the extent of this truth that Micah is proclaiming, that the people of God have become wicked? And I want you to underscore this statement. What Micah says here is a reality and not an overestimate. Verse 2, it says, the godly person has perished from the land. There is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. The covenant community of God lies in shambles, doesn't it? Micah feels that he himself is the only righteous soul that is alive within that context of community. The question that we've got to answer is this figure of speech called hyperbole. Hyperbole is exaggerated speech. And I don't think that it is. Micah's diagnosis here of the spiritual condition of Israel is that the whole nation as a whole has succumbed to sin and has been overtaken. They've been conquered by the citadels of wickedness that sin has invaded, influenced, and overcome every walk of the national life of Israel, every part and parcel from the leadership all the way down to the smallest of them. There's none exempted in the reign of sin that we find in this context. And Micah's lament that we see in this verse is simply an echo of what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 14 whenever he said in verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. Sound familiar? Well, it should, because we've been preaching verse by verse to the book of Romans, and these are the words the Apostle Paul launches forward into his context, pulled from the Old Testament itself. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 12 are this verse out of Psalm 14 retold by this man of God, the Apostle Paul. But Israel is simply showcasing what Paul writes in his letter. They are the visible form of this theological truth. They are falling into and exampling this dire truth that we find from the Apostle Paul, that they've turned aside, all of them together. They've become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. Micah's generation as a whole is no longer being faithful to the covenant that's been cut by God with their forefather Abraham. That there's not a one of them that's righteous. We're familiar also with the standard by which God judges and discerns. And it's not the standards of man either, is it? God doesn't judge us the way that we judge ourselves. He doesn't use human standards. He uses his own holy law. The law of God, the righteous, perfect law of God is his standard. And not only is Israel missing the mark, they're not even aiming at it. That's how bad and corrupted that they are. And there's so much here in Micah chapter 7 that mirrors what Paul gives to us in his treatise in Romans chapter 1 through 3. And that we could rightly conclude that this condition is not only prevalent today, but it is also an accurate diagnosis of the human condition universally. In his age, the age before our age today, the age that will come, this diagnoses all men apart from the grace of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That there's not a single upright man or woman underneath heaven. That in our fallen condition, that we are all categorically described by these verses given by the prophet Micah. And if it was left up to our native sinfulness, we would pursue our sin-bent desires until they climax themselves in hell itself. If we were left to our own devices, if God pulled back the rein and power of His grace and left us to our own wicked hearts, we would fulfill the lust of our flesh and pursue the pleasures of sin until we launched ourselves into eternal hell itself. And by and large, with no remorse. Aren't you glad for the gospel? I'm so thankful that God has sent a seeking Savior to conquer hearts that are wicked and perverse, that love sin and not God, and to take people like us that there is no good on the inside of us. And I'm talking about in the context of God and by the measurement standard of God's holy law. We all try to think in terms, well, I don't know that I agree with that, because even when I was at my worst, I would probably help someone in a crisis, but with what motive? Whenever that's cast against the holy illumine of God's perfect law, we fall short of what God demands. Listen, if God left us to ourselves, we would self-destruct. Micah continues in verse 2b, all of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Paul echoed that. The Apostle Paul, I believe, pulled from it whenever he said in Romans 3, 15 and 16 that their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. This, what he's describing here in verse 2 is societal chaos. This, to me, is emblematic of the evening news if you ever are brave enough or stupid enough to watch it, or the morning news. Listen, selfish elevated produces violence. Sin is never content to loan pleasure without collecting the interest of death. Did you hear what I just said? Sin is never content to loan pleasure without collecting the interest of death. And this is clearly what Micah is addressing and speaking about. The society that Micah lived in had become a dog-eat-dog world from the top to the bottom, and that the covenant community of Israel no longer loved God. They no longer loved their neighbor as themselves. That life had become for them a battleground by which they wanted to conquer their neighbor instead of loving them. One scholar said that the members of the covenant community of Israel treated one another like warring enemies and wild animals. Gone is the fellowship that's based upon traditional ties and upheld conservative values. Society has disintegrated into a struggling mass of hostile individuals. I know that it's not always good to, in the sense of exegesis, that means to interpret and to bring out of Scripture what the Scripture is saying, to compare Israel with America. But it is good exegesis to compare Israel with the church, the Lord's church. The world's always going to be graceless. The world's always going to be corrupted. Now, whenever we begin to see this kind of corruption characterizing the evangelical church, listen to me, swift judgment is soon to follow. Swift judgment is soon to follow. Why is that? 1 Peter 4:17. It's time for judgment to begin with the house of God. So the issue of sin is now flowing from the top downward to those underneath. The leaders of Israel have now given themselves over to corruption. Soon it is spreading down to the people. We see this in verse 3. Take a look at it with me in your copy of God's Word. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe. And a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. Throughout the whole sum of the ministry of Micah the prophet of God, he has contended with corruption in the most high places of Israel's leadership and national life. And there had been very little progress made. The point being made is that the corruption has now spread from the top to the bottom, that there's not one part of the nation of Israel or the life or the society of the people of God that's been spared from this pandemic wickedness. The leadership has become corrupt. The people have become corrupt. And that the only thing that this people did good or did well is the evil that they loved. The only thing that they're good at is wickedness. Micah is announcing this, and he's doing so sarcastically. They weave it together. They're doing this well. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. And then Micah goes on almost in a sense of sarcasm in verse 4 in the first part of it. Is everybody with me? The best of them is like a briar. The most upright, like a thorn hedge. Thorns are really painful to brush up against, aren't they? Any rabbit hunters in here? They are an obstruction to any kind of progress. And this is where Israel is spiritually. Micah's statement reminds me of what Paul said in Romans 3:12 when he announced that all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. And Paul's assessment reminds us of one other characteristic of briars and thorns, namely this, that they're quick to burn as fuel in a furnace. And we have to answer the question, what has caused this? Well, both Micah and Paul identified it. If you will remember this, Paul said in Romans 3:18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Micah addressed it in Micah 6:9, it is sound wisdom to fear your name. That whenever the God of all glory and of all grace is not feared, there's only one alternative, and it's a downward spiral into wickedness. The fear of God is what causes us to depart from iniquity. Listen, I cannot stress tonight with enough force that I need to, our need to fear God. Every sin that we commit is birthed out of a lack of God's fear, the proper fear of God. That the fear of the Lord causes us to depart from evil. Proverbs 16:6, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. You say, well, Pastor, I don't believe that that is other than just a reverence. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus says, fear him that can kill your soul and send it to hell. That's not the kind of reverent talk that Jesus is using. Jesus is saying that you need to fear God and tremble at him because he is a God to be feared. Now, I understand there is such a thing as reverence, that we would never want to sin overtly because we don't want to break God's heart. I get that. I understand that. But this kind of fear is not that. The kind of fear that causes us to depart from iniquity is the smiting, trembling fear that we see characterized by the Apostle Paul whenever he was invaded by the Lord Jesus Christ and knocked from his high horse, and he trembled and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He was afraid. Listen, if we don't fear God this way, sin will leap up on us and overtake us. That Israel itself is standing upon the precipice of judgment. They're standing upon the very precipice of danger and peril. And they're ignorant of it. They don't even know. The best of all the men that they have, the best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is like a thorn hedge. By that, I believe that he means that they're in danger of going to the fire to be burned. Isaiah, the counterpart of Micah, says in Isaiah 9, verses 18 and 19, for wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. The next thing we see is that the effect of this is being recognized, that Micah now, in verse 4, is transitioning from the extent of Israel's sin being revealed to the effect of their sin being recognized, that God's not going to allow the sin of his people to go on without being corrected or dealt with. At the beginning of verse 4, in the beginning of verse 4, the effect of Israel's sin is beginning to come to bear upon them. Look at verse 4. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come, then their confusion will occur. This is a very difficult statement in the original language. In fact, the scholars are all over the board about it. They have so many different ideas as to what it means. But most likely it means this, that the prophets who were the watchmen of Israel, that's the very term that Ezekiel called the prophets, the watchmen of God, that they proclaim warnings ever and always to the nation of Israel. And those warnings were with regard to impending judgment. This means that the judgments forewarned by the prophets were soon to be let loose upon Jerusalem and Israel, the southern kingdom, or Judah. The prophets of God had warned, and they had warned, and they had warned over the space of many, many years. And now the signs of judgment, God's judgment, were becoming evident, that God would soon vindicate his servants, the prophets, and that he would visit the wicked with swift judgment. Listen, church, you don't play with sin long until God deals with you, if you're his. If you belong to the Lord, he'll come and deal with you in loving chastisement. And listen, it's painful, it's miserable, and it can be prolonged. But for those that don't belong to God, that there will be no engaging by God, listen to me, until hell. But for those that belong to God, he chastens them because he loves them. He's a good parent. But what is the judgment here that we're seeing? Oh, and by the way, I wanted to make mention that this is a lament that was probably proclaimed, and I know that I did this last week, towards the end of Micah's long ministry. This was after, long after the days of the impending conquest from Assyria and Sennacherib. Do you remember whenever Assyria was at the gates of Jerusalem? Do you remember the threat, the danger? Do you remember that God struck them dead and that they were, the people of God were miraculously liberated and delivered? We know that it was 100 years on later before Babylon came and took them away into exile. But Micah is talking about a judgment that is occurring in this particular time. Assyria is gone. Babylon has not come. But Micah is saying that there is already a judgment here, and it's not Assyria and it's not Babylon. What is it? Verse 4, it says, your punishment will come. The next portion of verse 4 describes it. Confusion will occur. You see it? There, confusion will occur. Interesting Hebrew noun, mebukah. It means perplexity. It means confusion. It means to become confounded. In other words, God's judgment upon Israel was immediate and it was not in wait. But this judgment was that Israel would become a nation underneath national perplexity and confusion. Some bells ought to be going off in your head right now. A nation is confusion when a little boy thinks he's a little girl and a little girl thinks that she's a little boy. You're in a confused society whenever men can go into girls, ladies, women's bathrooms. You're in a world of confusion whenever our political leaders at the highest rank condone the death of innocent children by abortion. You're in a confused world whenever the sin of homosexuality is celebrated even by those that profess to be evangelical. By the way, one of our Southern Baptist pastors 2 weeks ago came out and began to celebrate the gay, lesbian, transgender, bisexual movement. Southern Baptist, conservative pastor. Well, evidently he's not too conservative, is he? The judgment here that we're seeing in these verses is not an invader from the outside, but an invader on the inside. You see it? It's decay, societal collapse. The norms of conservative, godly, covenantal life are gone. That their hearts, according to Paul, have been given over to reprobate mind. Society is unraveling right in front of them, a worsening, if you will, of the community of Israel, a confounding, a confusing of the people, and it's the judgment of God. In Pauline language, it would say, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, Romans 1:28. And we know that there's a final judgment that's coming for all men. There's a judgment for believers. Thank God we'll be acquitted by the blood of Christ. But there's also a final judgment for the unrighteous man. And in that judgment, the unrighteous man will be forevermore consigned to destruction that never ends. But until that day, God's judgment is normally active whenever society itself is given over to their sins. And in our text, we find two primary manifestations of this judgment. The first of them we see in verse 5 is that personal relationships become destroyed. Friendships crash. The people that we ought to love, we don't love anymore. The people that we used to walk in harmony with, we hate and that we try to do harm to. The people that we ought to love, the people that are closest to us, that relationship, because of this judgment and this confusion, collapses. This is very frightening. It says, do not trust in a neighbor in verse 5. It's simply the degradation of close friendships. Friendships that have characterized and blessed our lives since the most ancient of times. That the effect of the judgment of God we see in this text is that close relationships become molested and they're taken away. And by that, I don't mean sexually molested. I mean just harmed, taken advantage of. The proverb writer said in Proverbs 17:17 that a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. I want you to remember this, that this is judgment upon the covenant people of God, not those outside of the covenant community. But this is talking about this judgment upon God's covenanted people, to which close friendships, the love and the warmth of their most near and dear personal friends have been smitten. Listen, close personal friends, that is a blessing from God. The scripture says that a friend loves at all time and a brother is born for adversity. That there's a sense by which in that text that this is a divine gift, that you have someone that will be near and dear to you, that will stick with you when no one else will. And Micah is saying it's the judgment of God when even those people are taken away. God's sending judgment and confusion. The blessing of friendships in this particular way is taken away, that friends begin to turn on friends and vice versa. The preciousness and how important it is to have close and committed friends in your life. That covenant of close, near friends is revoked. That love that was once there is murdered upon the altar of selfishness and self-centeredness. That society is becoming so selfish, that society is becoming so inclusive, that there is no room and that there is no desire for close friends. That the whole world is closed off. No one enters into the world of your trust and commitment. This ought to raise our eyebrows up. How many of you today in this room, don't raise your hands, have fewer friends than you did 20 years ago? That whenever God sends judgment, every good and natural blessing that God gives is withdrawn. That the joy and the beauty of close friendships becomes confused and it's soon withdrawn. But that's not all. The second effect is worse than the first, and it's that family relationships are destroyed. Now listen to me. The home becomes chaos. I was sitting in the study today working through this, and I was overtaken with grief and just sat there and heaved and cried. From her who lies in your bosom, he's talking about a man's wife. He says, guard your lips. You can't trust her. A son treats his father contemptuously. A daughter rises up against her mother. I'm in verse 5b and in 6. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own household. That God's judgment upon sin includes the destruction of our most sacred and treasured relationships. The text here informs us that this confusion is now creeping into the family dynamic, lacing the family dynamic, lacing it with arsenic, destroying the family unity from within. I can't help but think about the dynamic of the family in postmodernism. That most homes are in relational mutiny. If there's any sense of joy in the context of family, it's superficial and most rare. It's so common for me, and I know it is for our police officers in this building, to talk with adult children that haven't spoken to their parents in years because of some offense that's not been forgiven. Our divorce rate has skyrocketed. Just over the last few decades, when I was a little boy growing up in the late 60s and early 70s, it was rare to hear about a family divorcing, especially a family that was within the covenant community of the Lord's church. But today, that's radically changed. And oh, by the way, back then, it was something that was covered up. Oftentimes, people would stay married and just have a different arrangement. They wouldn't live together. And it was hush-hush because it was embarrassing. But today, it's flagrant. Over 50% of all marriages end up in divorce. Over 50% of marriages within the context of the church. end in divorce. Those within confessing evangelical, mirror evangelicalism, mirror the world. The family is God's design and God's gift to bless us. We think in terms of the Genesis account, God said that it's not good for a man to be alone when he talked about Adam, Genesis 2:18. And then whenever God designed and created Eve, he brought her to Adam and it was good. Family is God's good gift to us. But whenever God sends judgment, there's a confusion that falls upon that hallowed institution and covenant of family. And not only is there strife, not only is there misery between husband and wife, but also between the children and the parents. That the entire superstructure of the family is decimated, and it's an effect of judgment. It's the effect of disobedience in the lives of God's people and the judgment of God that comes because of it. Jesus himself prophesied that this would be marking out the end of the age. He's talking about from his ascension until his second coming. He says that brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and the children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. Mark 13, verses 12 and 13. Battered relationships, ruined homes can be the effect of divine judgment, the judgment of God upon his covenant people. This is what Micah is telling us that took place within the national life of Israel. The home was shipwrecked with regard to the faith. That the most sacred sanctums of relationships had become decimated by selfishness, wickedness, and sin. And the question I think that the text begs us to answer is, what does it take to fix it? What's the remedy? The remedy is this. Repent of sin and return to the Lord in obedience to his revealed will and to a commitment to him. You think in terms of repentance, what does it look like? Is it just simply saying, I'm sorry? It is not. Repentance is a godly sorrow of the heart that we've broken God's holy law, that we have violated his holy character, that we've infringed upon his love, and it includes restoration, and it includes restitution. That if you've stolen something, you pay for it or you take it back. And mending the offense vertically is grounds for mending the offense horizontally. How do we fix these relationships? It's not by fixing the relationships with each other. It's by fixing the relationship with God. We repent, sincerely repent, turn to the Lord and do what the Bible says that we do. That obedience to God is the foundation for the wellness and the wholeness of relationships outside of family and relationships within the context of family. That chaos in the home is the judgment of God for disobedience. For disobedience. So, well, what kind of disobedience? Every kind of disobedience. And what strikes a note with me, I see so much havoc and devastation and joyless existence within relationships in the context of family. These institutions that God has given to us for our good are lying in shambles and ruin, even though it might look good on the outside. There's no joy. There's no celebrating relationship. There's no celebrating the lives of others. And by and large, it's just sinful, wicked selfishness that's driving it. We're living in a culture of me, humanism. We find in our homes today that children are always at odds with their parents. The parents are always at odds with the children. The children are at odds with each other. And church, I want you to hear me. It's a spiritual problem. It's a spiritual problem. John Calvin said 500 years ago, now when we reflect on the corruption that dominated Micah's time, let us take heed to ourselves. For his passage is not referring to some savage group of people who've never received instruction or who were the reprobate of God. They were of Abraham's line, a people who had been chosen from all of the others to be the inheritance of God, a people who had been instructed in the law. How did such confusion come about, he asks? Because they turned aside from God. Therefore, because they despised his doctrine of salvation and had turned aside from his righteous path, God was justified in leaving them in a reprobate state, subject to brutal affections and nothing but cruelty, oblivious to their call. Therefore, let us be fearful lest we abuse God's grace ourselves. God should have to make us as equally blind and brutish. The question the text begs of us is, what disobedience are we holding on to that's wrecking, violating, maiming, destroying the most important relationships that God's blessed us with? The degradation of the home is God's judgment, according to Micah. The solitary cure for it is repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only cure. And this portion of text demonstrates clearly the wickedness of the people. Micah's woeful lament is because of Israel's wretched sin. He sees their sin. He is proclaiming God's judgment upon them. The judgment of God is striking at the heart, the very heart of what's most important in life, our friends and our family. Maybe we ought to consider that our family unit is damaged because of our spiritual disobedience, our spiritual impotence. Whenever our spirituality is fraudulent, our spirituality is low, and our disobedience runs high, that we're damaging our families. This is a concern of the Lord Jesus Christ in His church. This is God, by way of His prophet, addressing the covenant community of Israel. And once again, in closing, I say the only cure for this judgment is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn to Him in true repentance that provokes obedience. And only then will the Lord make these crooked places straight. Their confusion will occur. It's the judgment of God. The nation is in complete chaos. Relationships are destroyed. Families are at odds with each other. There's a complete dysfunction within the home that ought to have holy function in it. And I'd say by and large, this causes confusion in gender roles. It's confusion in the headship and the complementarian nature of the design of God in women and in men. I say this confusion is being emanated and manifested in evangelicalism and the disorder that's taking place within leadership and the violation of God's revealed will about who God has commanded to lead His church. Listen, and who God has commanded to lead the home. Listen, if you are here and you women are ruling and reigning in your home, you need to repent. It's judgment. If you will let your husband make the decisions and lead and let the lion roar, you're in sin. You're in rebellion. Your home is just like what Micah is saying, is reflecting the judgment of God. And you could come to church and sing Amazing Grace until you die in sin and go to hell. And it does no good. You need to repent, ma'am. You need to repent, ma'am, and let the man of God lead. It's confusion. It's judgment. It's the word of the Lord. Well, Lord, we're so thankful for this text. Lord, it runs against the grain of culture. But our Lord doesn't bow His knee to culture. Culture is commanded to bow its knee to Him. He's a king that's coming with the two-edged sword coming out of His mouth. a sash across his thigh that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The word of the Lord says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. And some of those will be ushered into heaven and some of them will be ushered into hell because their knee never bowed to Christ in this life. Lord, I pray that Christ will be honored in the context of this covenant community, in this local church, that we would love Christ and obey Christ. Lord, I pray that there would be no confusion in terms of family, that there would be no devastation in terms of the breaking or the abruption within the context of covenant friendships in this church. Lord, that we will believe you, that we will obey you. Lord, that we will repent of our sin. Lord, that our relationships and our homes and our families will be strong and robust and Christ-centered and holy for your name's sake. Oh, Lord, prune off the dead branches and graft on living branches on us, as painful as it might be. Do it for our good and for your own glory. Amen.